Our Father in heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, the giver of every good and perfect gift, may you grant us, according to the riches of your glory, strength and power through your Spirit in our hearts, so that Christ may dwell in us by faith, and being rooted and grounded in your eternal and electing love, may we know today and always the breadth and length and height and depth of your love for us in Christ Jesus, which surpasses all knowledge. And indeed, O Heavenly Father, may we be filled with all your fullness, so that all things may be for your glory in the church throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Our lesson of the day comes from Matthew's Gospel, the 3rd chapter. I will begin in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that heaven opened, that you might send down your Son, that you might send down your Spirit, that you might speak to us. Father, we pray that the heavens would open today, that your Son and your Spirit would come forth to be in our very presence and to bring us into your presence. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us from heaven, that we might know what it means, what true fatherhood means, that we might know what it means to be sons and daughters of you, and what it means to raise up our own sons and daughters. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here at TPC, of course, we pay a lot more attention to the church's calendar than the culture's calendar or Hallmark's calendar. And so we tend to focus a lot more on things like Christmas and Epiphany and Lent and Easter and Ascension and Pentecost. We focus on those days, those observances, much more than we do things like Mother's Day and Father's Day. But I've wanted to preach on fatherhood for a while, and this seemed to be as good of a day as any to do that. So here we are. And I want to preach about fatherhood in a particular way. I want to do it from within the Trinity, you could say, from the perspective of the Father-Son relationship within the life of God. Obviously, there are all kinds of differences and discontinuities between our earthly father-child relationships and the divine father-son relationship. But if we want to understand fatherhood, what fatherhood is all about, we've got to start with its origin, with God the Father. See, the Father has been a Father from everlasting, eternally begetting His Son. The Son has come forth from the Father from all eternity. At creation, God became a father to Adam. Adam is called the Son of God. He's the Son of God in a creaturely way. And of course, in redemption, God is now a father to all of us who have been born anew, who have been born from above, who have been born again into His family. And so we are called sons of God. And of course, we can look at our relationship as sons of God. We can look at our relationship with our Heavenly Father and learn a great deal about fatherhood. And we'll do a little bit of that today as we go, because human fatherhood is to be a created copy of God's own fatherhood. Our fatherhood in the creation derives from God's eternal and uncreated fatherhood. But it is especially in that eternal relationship of the Father and the Son together, and especially as the Father sends the Son into the world. It's especially there that we gain insight into what fatherhood really means. Now, I think this is vitally important for us. Recovering a genuine grasp on fatherhood is one of the most pressing issues of our time, in the world certainly, but yes, even in the church. The holiness and happiness of families depends largely on fathers. As fatherhood goes, so goes the family, so goes the community, so goes the culture, so goes the country. One could even say, so goes the church. Because strong men who know how to be husbands, who know how to be fathers, are really the backbone of any congregation. And so today we are thankful for our fathers. We are thankful for God the Father. And today, Lord willing, we will come to a deeper understanding of what fatherhood is all about. So I want to take Matthew chapter 3 as our point of departure, because I think it gives us deep insight into the father-son relationship. We see here the true paradigm of fatherhood. We get here a vision of the essence of what it means to be a father. This is the complete expression of fatherhood, the paradigm of fatherhood. Again, how we think of God the Father drives our understanding of fatherhood in every other sense. How we relate to God the Father ourselves, whether we relate to Him on the basis of our works or on the basis of grace, shapes our understanding of how fatherhood works, how we relate to our own children. But it is especially in the Trinity, our understanding of the Trinity, that determines our view of fatherhood. And so fathers, those of you, I'm speaking especially to those of you with children in the home, but I think we can all learn a great deal from this. Fathers, today I especially want to press on you your obligations as Christian men, as Christian fathers, to father your children the way God does. But most of all, what I want all of us to see here is that fatherhood, the fatherhood of God the Father, is good news. The fatherhood of God the Father is gospel. See, if your father failed you, or if you feel like you've been a failure as a father, you need to know there is a Father who never fails. There is a Father who calls us His own, who has made us His children. And by trusting in Him, we can experience and know everything fatherhood is about. No matter what may have gone wrong in your family life, growing up or even now in your own family, knowing the fatherhood of God, trusting in God the Father, you can experience everything true fatherhood is about. See, fathers on earth do fail. But our Father in heaven does not. He never fails us. He loves us with an unfailing love. So there are four things we want to see about fatherhood here this morning. First, we want to talk about the presence of the Father. Second, we'll see the love of the Father. Third, we will see the delight of the Father. And fourth, we'll talk about the mission of the Father. So first, the presence of the Father. The most obvious fact about Jesus' baptism is that God the Father was there. God the Father was present. I think that's significant because in our culture, absent fathers are a huge problem. In fact, almost all of our so-called culture war issues can be traced back to fathers who have not fulfilled their vocation of fatherhood. Broken homes, sexual permissiveness, poverty, unemployment, crime, abortion, homosexuality. Almost all these issues are rooted in fatherly failures. Over 40% of all children now are born out of wedlock. For women who are under 30 years of age, it's well over 50%. And so there are over 20 million kids growing up in single-parent homes today. Now, certainly, many single parents are very faithful and do a wonderful job raising up their children. Psalm 68 talks about how God can compensate for any deficiency that is lacking in the family. But we need to understand this is a problem that affects all of us, and children who grow up in single-parent situations are put at great risk. They face great challenges. Children who grow up in single-parent homes are far more likely to end up in poverty, far more likely to end up in jail, far more likely to drop out of school than those children who grow up in homes where there is a married mom and dad. Crime rates, just to give you one example of this, crime rates correlate with the absence of fathers more than any other single issue. Far more than race or even class, crime rates correlate with the absence of a father. See, without fathers, the family limps along. If you rewind to the 1992 presidential election, the run-up to the election in 1992, some of you may remember this. It was a big deal at the time. Vice presidential candidate Dan Quayle caused a major uproar when he criticized the popular TV show, Murphy Brown, for glamorizing single parenthood, because in that TV show, the female lead character made this decision to intentionally have a child out of wedlock, to bring a child up without a father. And so Quayle pointed to this as an example of popular culture attacking and subverting and undermining the family. He said this show is mocking the importance of fathers by treating the decision to bear a child alone as just another lifestyle choice. See, what Quayle wanted to do was discourage single parenthood. He wanted to emphasize the role of fathers. Now, at the time, Quayle was mocked and ostracized for this. He was running for re-election, but his ticket lost the election. But what's interesting is here we are 20 years later, and Quayle has largely been vindicated. In fact, just last month, there was an article in the Washington Post that said, Here we are 20 years after Quayle's speech that caused so much of an uproar, and this Washington Post article said today his words seem more prophetic than controversial. See, study after study after study has confirmed what really we should have known all along, namely that marriage is good for children. Marriage is the best environment in which to raise up children. Fathers are good for children. In fact, necessary for children if children are to stay out of trouble and to grow up with a much higher chance of flourishing. We've learned a paternalistic state is no substitute for a father. No government program will reduce child poverty or crime as much as restoring marriage as the norm for raising children. But this is what we need to understand. Raising up men who can then become faithful fathers is becoming increasingly difficult and even rare today. Everywhere we look, we see challenges to fatherhood. The media mocks fathers as, at best, lovable idiots, at worst, abusive tyrants. But mostly in the media, fathers just aren't there. They're nowhere to be found. The cultural elite, the academic elite, tells men who want to lead their families they're being oppressive to their wives and to their kids for wanting to assume a leadership role in the home. The educational system today just doesn't know what to do with boys, doesn't know how to channel their masculinity, their drive, their innate sense of aggression and adventure. And so what happens? Boys get more and more medicated, while girls continue to get further and further ahead in test scores and college enrollments. Today, we even have a welfare system, a welfare state, that in some cases encourages fatherlessness by subsidizing illegitimacy. There's a principle. You always get more of what you subsidize. We get more and more fatherlessness because the state, at least in some cases, subsidizes it. So the state will take care of a single mom and her child, provided she does not marry the father. In our legal system, fathers are basically a non-entity. Think about the Roe versus Wade decision about abortion from years ago. What was so tragic about it was not just the bloodshed that has come from it, the murdering of innocent babies, though obviously that's hugely significant. But what is, I think, almost as significant is the fact that it took the father out of the picture. It made abortion, the decision whether the child will live or die, a decision between the woman and her doctor, leaving the father out of it altogether with no legal standing, no legal say in whether the child he has fathered lives or dies. In the media, we have this. In our entertainment culture, we have this. We've got movies and TV shows now that completely disconnect sex from the responsibilities of fatherhood. But I think one area where this is very interesting is in the world of pop music, which reveals something of a progression. Music tends to change faster than any other cultural form. A scholar named Mary Eberstadt did a study. She studied rock music, and she found that whereas the first generation of rock music from the 60s to the 80s was all about sex without commitment, and I don't know why she had to do any research to figure that out. It's kind of obvious. I wouldn't imagine it took very much. But she did, where her research is interesting is the shift that she points to. From the 60s to the 80s, it's all about free love, sex without commitment. But since the 90s, popular music has largely shifted. And now it focuses on pain and angst and anxiety, much of which comes from broken families, and especially focuses on fatherlessness. In other words, there's been this shift in rock music and pop music from hedonism to nihilism. And so Eberstadt says, if yesterday's rock was the music of abandon, today's is that of abandonment. And we need to understand that is a logical progression. There's a correlation there. The one produced the other. There's a reason for that shift and the themes in the music. And so we are now largely a fatherless society. We are surrounded by the symptoms of fatherlessness. The problems are popping up all around us. And many people are acknowledging this, but here's the thing. Acknowledging the problem is not the same as repenting of it. What's called for is repentance. And so the first thing fathers need to understand is you have a calling to be present in the lives of your children, to be active, to be engaged, to be there for your children. Not just to be present, but to be present and accounted for, to be present and engaged, present and active. Fathers, this is what you need to realize. You as a father represent God the Father to your children. And you will either represent Him truly or falsely, constructively or destructively. But you need to understand, every father is a figure of God. Every father is a representative of God the Father to his children. You know, the church spent centuries training men to live this way. The church spent centuries training men to commit to one woman and to raise up children with her. And here in just a span of a few years, a few decades, we're undoing all of that. And it has disastrous results. We need repentance in our nation, in our country, in our culture, in our churches, repentance that begins with fathers. Fathers, you have to recognize how important your calling as a father is. You've got to recognize the power that comes with your office, the power that comes with your position as a father. And you've got to be present in the lives of your children so you can imprint your wisdom and your righteousness on them. You've got to be present in the lives of your children so you can impart your love to them. See, an absent father is a loveless father. A loveless father is not only going to produce resentment against his own fatherhood, but ultimately against God the Father. And so inevitably, an absent father, a disengaged father, is going to raise up God haters instead of God lovers, father haters instead of father lovers. And so fathers, understand, being an active presence in the lives of your children is critical. God the Father was there with Jesus, his son, throughout his ministry. He's there in his baptism. You are called to be there, to be present in the lives of your children. You're called to be there as a faithful representation of God the Father to your children. And really, that brings us to our second observation here, the love of the Father. See, in Matthew 3, the Father is not only present with his Son, he makes his presence known. He makes his presence felt by what he says and by what he does. He expresses love and affirmation for his Son. You know, if ever there was a time where it could just go without saying, where the love could just go without saying, it would be here with the Father and the Son. But the Father doesn't give his Son the silent treatment. The Father speaks. There is this public declaration from heaven. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son I love." Heaven opens. There's this communication between the Father and the Son. In fact, what's interesting, as you read through the Gospels as a whole, what you find is not only does the Father speak to his Son, but the Father also listens to his Son. The communication is a two-way street. See, some earthly fathers are absent. And of course, that's a problem in itself, as we've seen. There are others who are present, they're around, but they're only present in a harsh and oppressing kind of way. And that can be almost as damaging. The true Father's not just present in the lives of his children. He is a loving presence in the lives of his children. What is the love of God the Father like? See, here's where we can really learn. How does God the Father love? This is a model for us as fathers. What our love should look like, it should be patterned after the love of God the Father. So what's it like? We want to love as God the Father loves. Well, think about how God the Father has loved us. Scripture says we love him because he first loved us. So a father's love is initiating. It's a leading love. It's an active and seeking love. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, where you have the son who's wandered off to live this rebellious life, basically spitting in the face of his father, wishing his father to be dead. And what is the father doing? He's still on the lookout, waiting for his son to return home. That's the father's love. The father's love provides. James 1 says the father gives us every good and perfect gift. It is a giving love. But it's a love that doesn't just give stuff, though it does do that. Ultimately, the Father gives himself to his children. That's really what this baptism story is all about. It's what the Father does here. The Father gives himself to his Son by giving his Son his Spirit. See, the Father gives the Spirit of the Father to the Son, and the Spirit has all that the Father has. All that the Father has belongs to the Spirit, and the Father gives it all to the Son by giving the Son his Spirit. You see here the fullness of the Father's love. The Father gives himself. It's an expressed love. You know, when a father verbalizes love for his child, he's not just transferring information. It's not just a data transfer. When a father verbalizes and tangibly expresses love for his children the way the father does here with his son Jesus, really what he's doing is providing nourishment. Nourishment for his child's soul. You know, think about it. You don't eat a hamburger to find out what a hamburger tastes like. You already know what a hamburger is like. You eat it because you need the nourishment. Words of love from a father to a son, it's not about data transfer. It's about encouragement deep in the heart of your child. And so that means lack of this kind of expressive love, lack of this kind of fatherly love, is like the lack of some vital nutrient that stunts the overall growth and maturation of the child. Doug Wilson talks about this. He uses an expression. He says, you have to keep your children's tanks full. And when they start to run low on love, when they're running on empty, you know, the tank is not full of love, that's when bad things start to happen. See, we need to understand our kids come into the world empty. They come into the world hungry. And I don't just mean their stomachs. I mean their hearts need filling as well. They come into the world with father hunger, with a yearning for the love of their father. They come into the world with this void, this vacuum that needs to be filled by the love of their father. There's father hunger, hunger for the love of a father, a love that will protect and provide and guide. And if that vacuum in the heart isn't filled with the love of the father, kids can become nihilistic and insecure. Boys can become hyper-masculine, turning to violence, turning to gangs to express their masculinity, to find their masculinity. Girls can become hyper-feminine, obsessed with beauty, dressing provocatively to attract male attention they never got from their fathers. But see, on the other hand, a father who loves his children well, who expresses that love in tangible ways, who gives himself in love to his children, becomes a stabilizing force in the lives of his children. He gives his kids an anchor. He becomes a true picture of God the Father. He points his kids to God the Father. So through knowing the love of their earthly father, they come to know the love of their heavenly father. Fathers who do this give to their kids a security and an identity. Really, this is what God the Father is doing for Jesus here in the baptism. When he says, "You are my beloved son," he is giving to Jesus his identity and his calling. And in fact, this is the very thing in the next chapter that Satan goes on to challenge. Matthew 4 is all about this identity, the identity of Jesus. When Satan tempts Jesus three times, what does he do each time? He comes to Jesus and he recalls the words of the Father and he says, "If you are really the Son of God, why don't you do X? Why don't you do Y? Why don't you do Z? If you are the Son of God." But what does Jesus do? Jesus keeps clinging to the words of his Father, the words his Father spoke to him. And so he remains faithful. Because the Father has spoken in this way, Jesus is secure in his identity as a son. And so he lives out that identity. In fact, really, I think brings us to another point that we can make about this fatherly love. Yes, it is a tender love. It's a gentle and a gracious love. But it's not a coddling love. Now, here's one of those places where there's discontinuity between our father-son relationships and the divine father-son relationship. See, Jesus never sinned, so Jesus never needed discipline the way our children do. But we can at least see there in Matthew 4 and, of course, in the rest of the gospel that while Jesus never needed discipline, his father still gave him hard tasks and hard tests. And Hebrews 5 tells us he learned obedience to his father from the things he suffered. There's a toughness to the father's love. The father was not overprotective, you could say. The father didn't keep every bad thing from coming into Jesus' life, into his son's life. He didn't keep every bad thing from happening. And of course, God the Father loves us in the same way. Hebrews 12 talks about this. It tells us that God the Father faithfully and painfully disciplines us as his children. But why? It's for our good. So we will bear in our lives the fruit of righteousness. So what does a father do? Yes, there's a tenderness to his love, but also a toughness. It's gracious and it's gentle, but it can also be firm. It is a love that disciplines. But it disciplines in the way the heavenly Father disciplines. And how is that? See, fathers must be disciplinarians. But that discipline must be given as a gift, a father's gift to his children. It's done out of love, not out of retaliation. See, a faithful father disciplines in a way that serves his children's best interests, not his own convenience. You don't discipline your kids. Really, this would be more punishment than discipline. But you don't discipline your kids because they finally got on your nerves or because they embarrassed you in some way. No, you discipline them to produce the fruit of righteousness. That's the purpose of the discipline. A real father assumes responsibility for training his children, for disciplining and nurturing his children in the Lord, as Ephesians 6 says to do. Not in a way that's going to provoke them, as Ephesians 6 says. Not in a way that's going to discourage them, as Colossians 3 says. A discipline that aims at their righteousness, at their maturation. And of course, this is hard work. It requires sacrifice on the part of the father. But it's a task he must undertake with joy, because he loves his children. But the question then is sometimes raised, why is it that some parents get results with their discipline while others don't? Well, it may be that the differences are in the mechanics of the discipline. And the Bible actually has a good bit to say about the mechanics of discipline. The mechanics of discipline are important. But it's far more likely that it has to do with the relational context of the discipline than the mechanics of the discipline. The relational context is what's so important. See, if there's no deep relationship between the father and his child, discipline for the child becomes a moment of acute pain in a life of chronic pain. Home life is miserable anyway. I'm always out of fellowship with dad anyway. And so when discipline happens, it's just one more painful thing in a life of pain. But if there's a loving relationship in place, whereas we're going to see in just a minute, where the father and the child delight in one another, then the sin and the discipline that follows become nothing more than a brief interruption of that fellowship. And it leads right back to a restoration of fellowship. And so the child repents of his sin because he wants that fellowship restored. He wants to step back into the light and the joy and the happiness of the family's life. So see, what is a true father? A true father is present in the lives of his children. He's lovingly present in the lives of his children. But this love doesn't mean he's a pushover. And this active engagement doesn't mean he's a tyrant. He administers his love with grace and gentleness, with firmness and consistency. This is the kind of fatherhood we must recover. See, in a fatherless age like ours, what happens when it's so widespread in the culture, you inevitably end up with an aimless and insecure culture. What happens when you don't have fathers really engaging and loving in this way? You have a culture full of whiners, a culture full of victims. And people are constantly asking, who's to say? Who's to lead? Who's to protect? Who's responsible? Who's to say what's really right and wrong? See, all these are questions that are answered by a father. They're all fatherly provisions. Authority and leadership and protection and responsibility and teaching and training in righteousness. Without them, we're empty. We're hungry. With them, there's joy and fullness. And that really brings us to our next observation about fatherhood. In Matthew 3, the father not only says, "This is my beloved son," he says, "This is my son in whom I delight," echoing those words from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42. "This is my beloved son in whom my soul delights." See, the father takes great joy in his son. He takes great joy in us as his children. The father not only rejoices in his eternal son, he rejoices in us, his adopted children as well. And of course, this is the pattern for earthly fathers. And so I will say to you, fathers, if you're not enjoying your children, if you're not delighting in your children, then something has gone wrong. You should delight in your children, and they should delight in you. You should delight in your children, and they should know it. They should feel your pleasure. God the Father and God the Son have been rejoicing in each other from all eternity, and that is the model for our families. Happiness and holiness joined together. Now, this can be twisted today. You can look for the wrong kind of joy in your children, especially with all of our reproductive technologies. And of course, with more to come, it has become very easy to view children as consumer goods that are just there to serve the gratification of their parents. Genetic engineering holds out the hope of true designer babies, where you can basically have a made-to-order child. You can pick the features. You can pick the genetic material you want your child to have. That's the wrong kind of delight-seeking. To view children as property of their parents, to view children as adornments of a parental lifestyle, is an abuse of the parenting of the parental relationship, of what parenting is all about. Children are not commodities. They're not possessions in that way. They're not designer accessories that you have to in some way just complete your life and sort of fill out your, you know, your life portfolio the way you want it. You know, they're not accessories the way that a purebred pet might be. That's not what children are. It's not that kind of delight, that kind of joy seeking. See, the ultimate joy of parenting is not in having kids who are really talented or really smart or really beautiful or really successful by worldly standards. The true delight and joy of parenting is in having kids who grow up to share your faith, who grow up to walk with the Lord the way you do. There's that great verse in 3 John, verse 4. John says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." That's what we aim at. That's what we rejoice in. Children who walk in the truth. John there is talking about spiritual children in the church, but it's just as true for physical children in families. See, we want to leave a legacy to our children, children who will walk in the truth, and who will then build on that legacy we've left behind and walk even further down the path of truth we have. When parents rejoice in their children, or maybe I should put it this way, when parents raise up children they can rejoice in, what happens along the way as that process is going on? Children grow in trust towards their parents. They come to more and more trust in mom and dad, and that trust is absolutely vital as the kids get older. Doug Wilson, again, describes it this way. He says it's like every father is handed a checkbook. Every father has a checkbook full of checks. That just comes with your office, with your position as a father. It's part of the office of fatherhood. But just because you have checks doesn't mean you have money in the bank. In order to write a check that's going to clear, a father has to be continually making deposits. He has to be building up trust incrementally. And how does he do this? By sacrificially loving and serving his children. If he wants to be able to write checks when his kids get older, he's got to have years worth of making deposits in the trust bank. So his kids know, even when dad's making a difficult decision, even when dad has to say no, even when dad makes a decision that crosses my will, dad says no when I want him to say yes. Because I've seen how dad has lived with me and treated me all these years, I trust him. I trust his no. So when dad has to say no to a certain movie or to a potential boyfriend or to going to a party, that check's going to clear. Because dad's put enough money in the bank. He's been steadily making deposits over the years. Tyrannical fathers say, "Hey, I can't be out of money. I've still got checks. I'm the father. I'm the boss. You've just got to do what I say." So that doesn't work. What's going to happen is your kids are going to look for the first train out. Because it's miserable living under your tyranny and there's no money in the bank. You're writing checks that are bouncing. Overly indulgent fathers, fathers who never say no, who are always saying yes because they just want to make the kids happy, they may have a little bit of money built up in the bank, but they're too cowardly to ever write a check, and so it doesn't matter. They just always give in. They always cave. They may not like what's happening, but they don't do anything to stop. Fathers who truly love and delight in their children end up winning the hearts of their children. They cultivate loyalty in the hearts of their children, and they can write checks that will clear. See, that's how it works. And it works that way because such fathers know that biblical authority is willing to bleed. It's willing to suffer. Such fathers know that biblical authority is always sacrificial. It always gives of self. It gives more than it takes. And such fathers, too, know that when they fall short of the biblical standard, when they lose their temper, or when they make a poor decision, they know what to do. They know they must confess it, yes, even to their children, and seek the forgiveness even of their children. And that, too, is like putting money in the bank. That, too, builds up trust because the kids see in that the transparency. Yes, Dad's a sinner saved by grace, too. My dad needs Jesus just the same way he's telling me I need Jesus. And so they see humility and integrity and authenticity. And it builds trust. And that's what you have to have, trust. So seek to raise children you can enjoy, children you can delight in. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I delight." We need to be able to speak the same way of our children. And finally, fathers impart a sense of mission to their children. Again, this is something you see very clearly in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus says he must be baptized, but why? John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. Why does Jesus say he must be baptized? It's in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what is that righteousness? It is the mission the Father has given to him. The Father has sent the Son. The Son knows he must obey his Father. He must fulfill all righteousness by fulfilling his Father's mission. The Father sent the Son into the world with work to do. The Son came on a mission. He says in John's Gospel, "I didn't come on my own. I didn't come of my own authority. I was sent." He was sent by his Father. And so Jesus comes into the world with a mission, something to live for, something to die for. He comes to fulfill the Father's righteousness, the Father's plan of salvation, to perfectly obey his Father, to die on the cross for sinners, to be raised again the third day. He comes to fulfill the Father's covenant promises. And so the Father has imparted this mission to his Son. In fact, really, this is what the baptism is all about. The baptism itself is the Father anointing the Son as a priest, so he can carry out his mission of being the priestly sacrifice. See, at the baptism, the Father is equipping his Son for the mission. He's giving his Son his calling. Now, what does this mean for us as fathers? It means we've got to give to our children a sense of mission. We must impart to them a sense of mission. We must send them. Now, sending them doesn't mean that you choose their career for them. It doesn't mean you choose their spouse for them. But it does mean you give them something to live for. You give them something to die for. It means you send them out. Our work of raising them up is preparation. Preparation for sending them out into the world, even as the Father sent the Son into the world. And to do this, we've got to remember our children belong to God, not to us. We are raising up someone else's children. We raise them up for service in his kingdom. And as we raise them, we equip them to go out into the world, to fulfill God's righteousness, to do whatever God calls them to do, to manifest God's faithfulness and further God's kingdom in how they live. But how do we give them this sense of mission? Well, there are certainly a lot of things that we must do as fathers. Let me just point out two of them in closing. One is by giving to your kids a deep sense of story. And I don't just mean reading great stories to your kids, though that helps, because shared stories form a common bond. Shared stories form a shared family culture. So yes, reading great stories to your kids is a great place to start. But I mean especially helping them learn to live within God's story. The story God is writing, the story God is telling through his people. Help them to grasp the plot line of God's kingdom, the narrative of Scripture, and as that narrative continues on into the present, what God is doing in the world, the story God is weaving together through his people. See, our children need to see themselves as living in a story. They have a story to fulfill, a role to play in God's unfolding story. It's like Sam and Frodo in Lord of the Rings, who see themselves as having fallen into some great tale. And they even talk about how the story will be told, you know, someday to others. And because they see themselves living in this story, they can continue to pursue a very difficult mission, a very difficult goal to the end. Even though it involves all kinds of suffering, they know this is how the story goes. This is the plot line we're a part of. And we've got to do the same with our kids. We've got to help them to see themselves as living in a story, a grand tale of adventure. Adventure that comes from being willing to serve in whatever way God calls. We've got to train our kids to sense the story God is writing into the history of the world. And sensing that helps us to live with our eyes wide open to opportunities, wide open to needs and problems all around us. And so when we learn to live with a sense of story, a sense of narrative, we get our eyes off ourselves and onto God's larger work in the world. What is God doing all around me? And we start to live with a new purpose. We start to live with mission. And I dare say, living with this kind of mission will include evangelizing and discipling men who have abandoned their fatherly responsibilities. We need to raise up sons who will not only be good fathers themselves, but who can train others to be good fathers as well. But there's something else beyond story, and that's imitation. We have to set before our children a clear image, a vibrant example of this kind of missional living. This kind of living out God's mission, living like Jesus lived. The Christian life cannot be understood apart from imitation. You have to have models to copy, and the best model of all is a father. It's so interesting. The wisest human father to ever live, Solomon says this in Proverbs 23. He says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my way." It is an invitation to observe and to imitate. He says to his son, "Look at me." You want to know what wise living looks like? Missional living? Look at me. Of course, the roots of this kind of imitation are found in the Trinity. Jesus said in John 5, "The Son only does what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." He says in John 8, "I speak only what I hear from my Father." Now, dads, what if your kids were to grow up and say things like that? "I only do what I saw my Father doing. I only say what my Father taught me to say." Would that be good or would that scare you? See, you've got to set before your children an example, a model worthy of imitation. Fathers, you've got to understand, fatherhood is a high and holy calling. You have a position of great authority. You have an office of great power, great responsibility. But do not despair. We must not despair. And kids, you don't need to despair either. Because our hope to do these things is not found in ourselves. It's found in our Father above. A Father who knows our frame, who knows we are but dust, and who has mercy and compassion on us. A Father who is with us. A Father who loves us. A Father who delights in us. A Father who sends us. A Father who has spoken to us and revealed Himself to us. A Father who shows Himself to us in His goodness and His gentleness and His grace and His generosity. But a Father who also will discipline us when we need it. A Father who promises to overcome our deficiencies. A Father who promises to forgive our sins. We have a Father who has given Himself to us by giving us His Son, by giving us His Spirit. A Father who has opened heaven to us and who has said to each of us, "You are my dearly beloved child. In you I delight."
That's the good news. That's the gospel of fatherhood. Let's pray together.
Father, we do thank you for all the ways in which you have bestowed your fatherly blessing upon us. Father, we thank you for your presence and your love. Father, we thank you for delighting in us and for sending us into the world in union with your Son and equipping us with your Spirit. Father, we pray especially for those of us in this body who are fathers or who will be fathers, that you would help us to be faithful representations of your fatherhood to our children and to all around us. We pray this in Jesus' name.